Today we come to the final two chapters of Proverbs, and it's a book full of God's wisdom. And, you know, I was kind of, as I studied this passage, I expected to get to the final couple chapters, and have the writer say, I've arrived. This is the final chapter, and once you get to the final chapter, you know everything that you need to know about God's wisdom. But that's not true. In fact, and the opposite is said. The writer says, I am stupid. I don't know all of this. And that's true, and that's why we need to continually come back to this. So even though we're finishing it up, I'll encourage you at the end as well to make this a part of your regular reading, that you read through the book of Proverbs. I don't think it's an accident that there are 31 chapters, and that fits well within a month. And a lot of people do that. They read a chapter, you know, they get to the 10th day of the month, and if they missed the 9th day, they read chapter 10, and so forth. And if you have a 28-day month, it just means that you missed the last three, but you can read those last three on that last day. So I would encourage you to do that. As Tony noted in his summary of Proverbs, these last two chapters were written by Agur and Lemuel. We don't know who they were for sure, but we have some surmises by the commentators. Agur was probably a well-known sage during his time. We say that we didn't know him, but apparently he was known well enough for his writings to be included in the Book of Solomon, Book of Proverbs, rather. One commentator surmised that he was not a Jew, that he was a Gentile. He writes to Ithiel and Ukal. Most likely those were his students, wanting to hear of the knowledge that he had and the wisdom that he had. And their arguments by the commentators as to how much of chapter 30 was really written by Agur. Some of them stop at verse 14. I think when I look at some other commentators, they say, well, it's the whole chapter. It doesn't really matter, so you know that there's some discussion about that. Lemuel, most people think that this might have been Solomon, but again, we don't have proof of that. But some of the things that are said by him sound like Solomon. Sound like Solomon would say at the end of his life when it warns about giving your strength to women, which is exactly what he did. And so it's a lesson learned by Solomon. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 30, if you're not there, why turn to it. And let me read. We're going to try and read a good deal of this morning, since there are only two chapters, and I would like us to hear what the Word of God says. Chapter 30, verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and Ukal, surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God? Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty. There is a kind of a man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among the men. This is an interesting section to me as we went through this, because he's talking about things that he doesn't know, he doesn't understand, and he goes right away to what we'll call the supremacy of the Lord God. That's your first blank on your sheets if you're looking at that. He admitted that he knew nothing. He says, I'm more stupid than any man. I have the understanding, do not have the understanding of a man. Here's a man who is known for his wisdom, unlikely, and he has two students that are listening to him, and he is clearly telling them that he just doesn't understand everything. And actually, some of the pagan philosophers came to that conclusion. Pythagoras rejected the title of, quote, a wise man when it was ascribed to him. This is a man who has spent his life searching out wisdom, searching out knowledge, and yet he doesn't want to be called a wise man. Socrates, reputed to be the wisest man of his age, he professed that he knew nothing but this, that he knew nothing. And that's a great sign of humility, but it's also a reality when they see all that there is, and yet they come to the conclusion that there is nothing. Agur continues, I have not learned wisdom. I don't have knowledge of the Holy One. And I think there is a connection between wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. If you look at Proverbs 9:10, you don't need to turn there, but maybe write it down. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's the source of wisdom, is the Lord God and the Holy One. Turn to Job 28, because Job also searched for wisdom. Now, I just want to read this section. It's a fairly lengthy section, but you can see his struggle. Start with verse 12. It says, where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. You know, when I read that, I thought about one of the things that we discussed this morning about creationism. And that's where man looks for these things. He looks for how old is the earth in the earth. And the Bible says it's not there. You won't find it there. And so, and that's what Job said. The sea says, it is not within me. The deep says, not within me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. And then here's the answer. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For where he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. That's a great passage on wisdom. And the truth of the matter is that wisdom comes from God. It's not in what we learn about the earth. It's what we know about God and what he reveals to us. And that's clear from that passage and clear from what Agur is saying as well. He then turns to five rhetorical questions. And on your outline, I've written a lot of these things down for you so that you have them in front of you and can think about them. But these are his rhetorical question. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? And who is that? Who goes into heaven and goes back and forth? And what does the psalmist say about hiding from him? Can't hide from him because if he's in heaven, you know, the Lord's in heaven. If he's down on the earth, the Lord's down on the earth. Wherever he is, wherever man is, that's where God is. You can't get away from him. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Sorry for the air on your sheets. Well, it's the Lord God who has done that. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What does that tell you about God? Almighty? Creator? Sovereign? Omnipotent? Have any idea what that next blank is? I hear a little whispering. Maybe that's my ears. I don't know. What does that tell us about God? Say it again. All powerful. Okay. It's... All right. I'm going to tell you the word. The word is transcendent. What does transcendent mean? Say it again. High and above. Okay. He's outside of his creation. We need to see God as being the great and awesome God that he is. We like to bring God down to our level and, you know, say he's my buddy, he's my pal, he's my all of those things. But when God talks about himself, and even when Agur is talking about him and asking these rhetorical questions, he is expanding his knowledge about God. And that's one of the reasons why he says, I don't know anything. Because God is so much bigger than any of this. When you think about God who wraps the waters, and we've had some tsunamis that just overwhelm us, overwhelm thousands of people. And yet God, the picture is that he wraps those waters in his garment. And when you think about God, we need to have big thoughts of God because the Scripture tells us that he is a great and awesome God. And so that's where he starts with all of these questions. But then there is an identity question. He kind of changes the questions. It's not who has done this, but now what is his name? And an interesting question, what is his son's name? Interesting two questions. And so this question is a question about what kind of a God. This is an immanent God. And immanent God means a God that is close to us, that a God who relates to his creation, that he relates to each one of us. What is his name, or what is his son's name? And in he says, surely you know, that's what he says to his student. And what is the answer to that last question? What is his name? His name is Yahweh. His name is the Almighty God, the self-existent, transcendent Lord God. And then it says, what is his son's name? What is his son's name? Jesus Christ. Some say that that refers to Israel, his firstborn. Exodus 4:22 says, when the Lord's talking to Moses, he says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I kind of lean toward the last. When I first read that, I think about, you know, what is my son's name? My son's name is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in either case, it's talking about God who is with us, God with us. And so he's talking about the immanent God. What is this? Does this remind you of another incident in Scripture? Are you all asleep this morning? When you hear that question, what is his name? What does that remind you of? At the burning bush? Remember at the burning bush when Moses saw that miracle of the burning bush? And here's the Lord speaking out of that, and he's overwhelmed at that whole situation. And he asked the Lord, he says, what is your name? And what did he say to him? I am who I am, which means what? That he's a self-existent God, that he's not dependent upon anybody. Here's his transcendence. He's above his creation. He's a great and awesome God. But if you read that passage, he also goes back and says, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And there's the immanent God that he is, the covenant-keeping God that he is, the one that will soon send the Lord Jesus Christ. All those promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the ones he's going to fulfill in the Abrahamic covenant. And when he says, through you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed, it's because he is the immanent God who saves his people. And we need to remember that. We need to think about, when we think about God, we need to think about him in those two terms. Think about his transcendence. And when you think about him, think about his holiness, his perfections, that are just way beyond what we could even think about. And then you can think about the God who understands that we're sinners before the holy God that he is, and that he has provided for us a Savior, God with us, Emmanuel, the one who is immanent, the immanent God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about Jesus Christ, we need to think about him as the Creator, but think about him also as our Savior. And that's the nature of salvation. And, you know, I think about some of the things that are happening in this world today, and we don't think of God that way. We try and get rid of him. Creation is, or evolution is one way of doing that. We don't have to match our knowledge of God with creation. That's the wrong way to look at it. We need to understand who God is. And when he says something, then we need to believe that, because he is able to do even more than what we could think about. We just can't understand of all of that. The next thing that he does is he goes to the sufficiency of the Word of God. And I use this as your memory verse. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. I like that, every word of God. Every word is important. We believe that every single word, individual word, is inspired by God. And these two verses are much needed in this postmodern world. The postmodernist says, we cannot know for sure. And then they add their opinions. There's a book that is out, you've probably heard about, by Rob Bell. And it's called Love Wins. And it denies the scripture. And basically it says that that everybody eventually is going to be saved. And it says, and that's why it says love wins. And there's a person who denies the truth of God and then adds his own version of the afterlife and what happens. And he has no basis for doing that. The Bible is clear. It teaches a heaven and a hell. It teaches man's desperate need for a Savior. And it teaches that salvation is by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every word of God is tested. Even thinking about creation, I know we're on creation a lot, but it talks about how the Lord created things in a morning and an evening. And it talks about 24-hour days. And we need to accept that. We don't have to match that with science. Science changes. In fact, this is not, creation is not a scientific question. You can't put it in a test tube and test it. It's a theological question. And so, we need to understand that. We need to rely on the Word of God. Number three, he then turns to the Lord. There's a supplication to the Lord God in verses 7 through 10. And he says, two things that I've asked for. First of all, keep deception from me. Such an important request. You know, what we believe is really important. And, you know, I just know that... we had some discussion. I went back to a 45th reunion of my college class. I'm not that old, but but there was we had a real nice discussion. Not all of the group that I ran around with is saved, and so we had a discussion about whether there was an afterlife or not. Whether there was a God or not, believe it or not, we needed to have that discussion. And it was a great time to talk about those, but I kept coming back to the one thing that matters, and that's truth. It doesn't matter what we think. We need to base our beliefs on the truth. And here's a man who studied philosophy and wisdom and knowledge, and he's pleading with the Lord to keep deception from him. Help me to understand the truth. And, you know, I had my daughter say to me when she was in college, and she was wrestling with things, and she said, how do I know you're telling me the truth? If I was born into a Mormon family, I would be a Mormon. And you can go on to whatever. If I went into an atheistic family, I'd be an atheist, probably. And the only thing that I could tell her is, you don't have to believe what I say. You need to go back to the Word of God, which is truth. And that's the only thing that that you need. And that's why he talked about the sufficiency of the Word of God. And so now he's saying, I understand that. That's the truth, that every word of God is tested. But I want you to keep deception from me, because everybody likes to twist the word of God even. And you need to be really careful about that. And the second thing he says is, give me neither poverty nor riches. Riches, lest I deny you and say, who is the Lord? And I can't tell you the number of times I've seen that happen. And it's why... it's difficult for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God, is because they begin to say, I did it myself. It's my effort. There doesn't need to be a God. And so that's why he's saying, don't give me riches lest I deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or poverty, lest I steal and blaspheme your name. And that's why we have a God who satisfies our needs, who takes care of us. And we need to understand that and be thankful to him for that. Number four is sin against the Lord, against the Lord God. In this section, he talks about slander. He says, verse 10, do not slander a slave to his master, who he will curse you and you will be found guilty. And then he talks about in the next four verses, he talks about a kind of man or a generation of a man or a group you can look at it as. And it talks about the pervasiveness of the sin, that it can envelop a community. And the first one is dishonoring of parents. There's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. The next one is one who is pure in his own eyes, his self-righteousness. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes. He is not washed from his own filthiness. And then there's one who is full of pride. Says, there's a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. In verse 14, there's a kind of man whose teeth are swords. It's one who devours the afflicted and the needy. These are all things that are sins against the Lord God. In the rest of the chapter, these are what we call numerical sayings. There's four of these and two of these and four of these. And so we'll just go through this fairly quickly. He says, there are two daughters of the leech. Give and give. And if you know somebody who is a leech, you know, they just keep coming back and asking for more. And so the two daughters are give and give. It's not give and take. It's gonna be both the same. You know, I thought about doing pictures that I on the screen, but I didn't do that this time because I looked at some of the pictures of the leeches and they're just ugly, you know. And so I didn't do that. So there are four things that are never satisfied. Look at verses 15b. Three things that will not be satisfied for, that will not say enough. Sheol, or the grave, and the barren womb, and earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. You understand that? Give me an example of somebody in the scriptures with a barren womb that was just consumed with that. Hannah? And Rachel? And Sarah? Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's just a sign of that, gotta have it. And they were consumed with that. I remember Rachel went to Joseph and she begged him so hard that, you know, finally said to her, I'm not God. I can't do that for you. But they're just consumed with that. You know, I think about, I grew up in the city of Portland, Oregon, where it rains all the time. And I go up there to visit my parents and my two brothers up in that area. You know, I get up there and it's a really nice day and the sun is shining and you can see the mountains they're talking about how we've had a week of no rain and how much we need the rain. And, you know, I'm thinking about that. I thought about that when I read this, you know. Well, there's an example of that. There's the earth that has plenty of water, but it doesn't have enough water. And, you know, whenever it's nice for a long period of time, they need that water again. And, of course, we need it a little more down here, especially during the summer months. But the earth is never satisfied with the water. It can't go long periods of time without water. And that's the picture that is given there. And fire, of course, it just needs more kindling. It needs more something to burn. It just doesn't stop. Even the eternal flames that we know about, they need to have fuel. And so they keep pushing and pushing and pushing for that. Well, what's the message of this section? What is it speaking about? Does it sound like greed? Some of them, anyway. I think it's that's characteristic of greed, anyway, is that it's just never satisfied. You can never have enough. You could talk about wealth. Some of the wealthiest people in the world will tell you that they just want more, and they spend their lives trying to get more. And so it's the same sort of thing. Yeah.
Eventually these things will be satisfied for us as believers and not for
anyone. Yeah. Yeah. We never can be satisfied. Yeah. You know, I look at that even in terms of churches that have gone the entertainment route. You can never be satisfied with entertainment. You always have to up the ante. It always has to get better and better and better. And the neat thing about the Word of God, when you come to hear the Word of God, is there's always more there. And it's okay to be hungry for the Word of God. But you don't have to up the ante on the Word of God. You just have to teach the Word of God. And you have to learn the Word of God. And you can read through your Bibles every year. I try and do that every year. And I can tell you that every year I see things that I didn't see before. It is inexhaustible, and so that's an important thing to do. Then there's a little interlude there on dishonoring parents, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. So don't have that kind of an eye, because there's a judgment for that. Verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful or things which are hard to understand. And it talks about the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, and the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Each of these leaves no visible trace. One way to look at the interpretation of this is to look at the next verse 20. After it talks about the way of all of these things, it says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. And so it's comparing her to somebody who's eating and gets crumbs on their mouth, and what they do is they wipe that away, and so there's no trace of what they've done. And so much like the eagle, when it flies through the air, it leaves no trail, leaves no trace. Same with the serpent on a rock. It just slithers on the rock. You can't see that it's been there even. Or the way of a ship in the middle of the sea. Yes, it leaves a wake for a little bit, but then it's gone. And so in the way of a man with a maid. So the adulterous woman can say, I've done no wrong. Prove it. And that's the picture that is given there. Number six is four things under which the world quakes. Under three things, the earth quakes. Under four, it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king. And a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband. And a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Can you think of some examples of those things? A maidservant when she supplants her mistress? Yeah. I mean, we don't know what all that was said there, but obviously there was tension there.
Yeah.
A lot of tension. Because
yeah.
Here was Sarah, who was barren, and Hagar, who had the child of Abraham. And in fact, it split the family. It's a big-time problem there. How about a fool when he is satisfied with food? You know, the name for fool is in Hebrew is Nabal. Remember Nabal? Here is a man who had everything. And when he was asked to share some of that with David, what did he do? Wouldn't do it. And that's kind of the picture that we have here. He was a fool. He had everything, but, the earthquakes around him, and that's the kind of man he was. Eli? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. And you can find lots of examples in the scripture. And what's the main message of this section? It's hard to think of these sometimes, why this is in the scripture. But it's when the order of God's order is turned upside down. And when God's order is turned upside down, it shakes us all up. Somebody who is a servant becomes a king, you know, in their own minds it shakes things up, you know, and they become, they might have been a benevolent king, but now they're king, and so they're going to take advantage of the people under them. Let's move on to four things which are small but wise in verses 24 through 28. And I think you've read some of this, but ants who prepare their food in the summer, very small animals, and these all point to the mighty wonder of God and His creation. The rock badger make their houses in the rocks where they're protected from their enemies. Locusts have no king, but go out in ranks. I went to a presentation this past weekend up in the college about chaos and how in what we think of chaos, like a storm, a tornado, that actually within that are little tornadoes that are actually more damaging than the others. And that's God's order in things it points to somebody who is a creator. We did an interesting thing about taking a box and randomly putting points within it using a procedure. And when we did that, and then you put thousands of them in there, ended up showing little boxes like the big box inside that. And if you change the shape of the box, you got little things inside that look like the big thing. And it just shows, even in mathematics, that there is an order of things. It was quite interesting to see that. And it all points to a designer. It all points to somebody who is understands everything. And so when I think about locusts, and you think about a swarm of something, yet there is order there. They go together, and they go out and says they're in ranks, and I believe that's true, even though I can't see that, but that's exactly what happens. The lizard is commonplace, but in king's palaces. We can't get into king's palaces, but the lizard can. It all points to a wonderful, mighty God. Four things which are stately in their walk. I'm going to go over this real quickly. Lion, mighty among beasts. The strutting rooster. The male goat. King, when his army's with him. All right, chapter 31, which we're going to do very quickly, and but we'll dwell very heavily on the excellent woman. The very first parts of this, let me just read chapter 31, the first part, and you can see that this sounds a lot like Solomon. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son, and what, O my son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows, do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. There's a picture of Solomon. Whether or not this was really Solomon, the scriptures tells us that his wives turned his heart away from the truth, and he began to worship other gods. And that's the picture that is given here. And then he talks about drinking wine. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing. It sounds like a medicinal sort of thing. And wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. I don't think this is saying to drown your sorrows in liquor. I don't think that's saying that at all. But it's a message to the king. It's a message to the king that says, don't let that distort your thinking, that you have something to do. Now, let's go down. I'm going to just, on the excellent woman, we'll read this, but I just want you to see some of the traits of the excellent woman. An excellent wife, who can find her? Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So what's the word that goes in there? It's her character. Verses 13 through 19. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses what her gain, that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She's weaving clothing and so forth. This speaks about her work ethic. She has a strong work ethic. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy, speaking about her generosity. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. This is her provision for her family, that she takes care of her family. Her family is a high priority for her. Number 5, verses 25 and 26. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And it speaks about her influence or her positive influence to those that are around her. And then 27 through 29, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And this is her reputation within her family. That's one of the things that your family knows you best, whether this is a husband or a wife. And for your family to raise up and call you blessed What an honor that is, because they know you. And lastly is her godliness. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. This is much like the standard. I know that when it comes to the standards for elders and deacons, that I think about those, obviously, as an elder, and I think about the qualifications, and I know that I am not perfect in regard to those things. And I think if you talk to any of the elders, they would say that. I think if you talk to any of the women and they look at this list, they'll say, I'm not perfect in those things. But what a great standard for all of us to strive for, whether it's an elder or deacon or a woman or a man, doesn't really matter. The Lord has given us standards that we need to be striving for, and with His help, we begin to grow in those things. And that's what we ought to see in our lives, is we ought to be growing in these qualities. And so don't ever look at the standard and say, you know, I can't meet them. But also don't look at the standard and say, I don't want to even try. We need to do that as well. And we need to ask God for His help to do that. So I trust that this won't be the end of Proverbs for you or for me, that we need to go back and read it. Read it with understanding, maybe even take some of your notes and follow along and remember some of the things. It's important when you read, too, that you think about how that applies to my own life. What is He really saying here? And there is a message for all of us. And I'm not saying, what does it mean to you? I'm saying, how do I apply this to my own life? So I'd encourage you to do that. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for the great and awesome God that You are, the transcendent God that You are, one who is outside of His creation, one whose perfections are beyond what we can even understand. And yet You are the immanent God, the God with us, the one who became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and lived among us, and died in our place and gave us the salvation that we have in Christ. And You sent Your Holy Spirit to live within us. Thank You for drawing us to Yourself, for causing us to repent and giving us the faith to believe all the things that You have said. Help us to walk in a way that pleases You. Help us to strive toward the standards that You place before us. And Lord, we do that not in our own strength, but in the strength that You give to us. Now we ask that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.